Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. Today is, in fact, Mother's Day, and we are not covering a Mother's Day message. But today is Mother's Day, and so we honor mothers, but it is also another marker and another anniversary. It was 12 years ago that this church was born on Mother's Day Sunday. 12 years. And God has richly blessed us over those 12 years. We've grown as a church. We've grown numerically, physically, but mostly we have grown spiritually. We are more like Christ today than we were 12 years ago. That's good news. That's important. But I was also reminded, as I've been preparing for this study and starting it these last several weeks and working into it, I just find that when I come into a new book and a new study, there's a freshness that I look at it, and yet as we're reading it and working through it, I realize I don't have anything new. I don't have anything new to give you. When I work through this, I'm giving you the same thing that I gave you in the last study, and the study before that, and the study before that, all the way back for the last 12 years that we have been here as a church. Whether you know it or not, I have been giving you the same thing that I'm going to give you through 2 Peter, and in the study after this, and in the study after that. As Milton Vincent likes to say, I only have one tool in my toolbox, and that's the gospel. The good news that is proclaimed in the pages of Scripture. It's all that I have. But thankfully, it's all that we need. And it is so rich, it is so deep, it is so beautiful, vast, glorious, satisfying, precious, and everything that you need for life and godliness is all wrapped up in the gospel, in the Scriptures. So as we continue our study in 2 Peter, don't be surprised when I'm giving you the same thing again. But take it and enjoy it and look deep at it. Because this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take the very great and precious promises of God and we're going to observe them again. That's what we're going to do every Sunday. Pull it up and observe it. And the mystery of the Word of God and the glorious gospel of God is that when we look at it, it's beautiful and it's marvelous. And we see things in it that we've never seen before. And we're encouraged and we're strengthened and we're fed. And then we hold it up and we turn it just a little and we look at it from this side and we see more wonderful things from the law of God. And we turn it again and turn it again. And every time we hold the Scriptures up and look at them, we behold wonderful things from the law of God. So while the message is the same, it's still new and fresh every morning. So let's look at our text together, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 11 verses again this morning for our context's sake. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, or of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would guide us again through the text this morning. Enable us to see it, to behold it. We are looking again at the wonders of your law, the mystery of it. Its depth is beyond our comprehension, unfathomable as it teaches us of your glories and majesty. I pray you would help us to understand the portion that we look at today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning builds on what we looked at last week. Peter is giving us the response to the reason. In other words, last week he gave us the reason, and this week and next week he's giving us the response of how we're to respond to the reason that he already gave us. Last week we looked at that reason. Verses 3 and 4 are showing us what God has already done. Really, verses 1 through 4 are showing us what God has already done. It's showing us the work of Christ on our behalf, that we have obtained an equal standing by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's in verse 2 or verse 1. We're receiving salvation from God through Christ based on the righteousness of Christ. That's the work of God. And in that work of salvation, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We have no excuse as Christians to say, well, I just came up a little short, or I didn't get as much as somebody else got. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need. Last week we looked at the flow of God's divine power, the power of life and godliness that flows through a knowledge of God. And by that knowledge we are granted His precious promises so that we might gain the divine nature. That's verses 3 and 4. Now the divine nature, of course, is not that we become gods or we become the God, but rather we gain a godly nature. We called that holy desires. We gain holy desires. We become representatives of God, giving the aroma of God. Remember Peter's comparison of life and death with corruption? Corruption is the stench of death, the decay that is caused by sinful desires. It's not just something dead, but something so dead that it is decaying and you can smell it. From a mile away, you can't get close to it because you know it's dead. It stinks. It gives off the stench of death. He contrasts that with life and godliness. Life and godliness is the aroma of the divine that wafts from a desire for the holy. It's the exact opposite. We've escaped corruption because of sin. The whole of creation has been plunged into corruption. We died. That was the promise made in the garden. Eat from everything in the garden. Don't eat from the tree in the middle, because the day you eat from it, you will surely die. The moment that Adam ate from the tree, he plunged all of creation, fell under the curse, and died. And suddenly there was an aroma of corruption from sinful desires that was beginning to permeate all of creation. In Christ comes into this corrupt world with the aroma of God, walking perfect and righteous. And He makes a sacrifice, becoming sin in our place so that we don't have to be sin. He becomes sin for us. We gain His righteousness in Him. And in that, we gain this divine nature. We gain the aroma of godliness. So the stench of death is taken away and the sweet aroma of godliness is given. The key to this is desires. Desiring sin gives off the scent of death. It's the evidence that death has occurred. Desiring the holy is the aroma of life, the sweet smell of God. For those who have been granted the very great and precious gift of salvation, God has given you life and everything you need to become a partaker of this divine nature. Everything you need to walk like Christ. Everything you need to talk like Christ. Everything you need to live like Christ. He has given you the aroma of godliness in a world that is filled with the stench of death. You should stand out differently. There should be an aroma of godliness that's different than the stench of death. He gives this to us so that as you continue to live in this corrupt world, you give off this aroma of God everywhere you go. And what does that look like? Or maybe more specifically, what does that smell like? Well, it's a life that hates sin. One who hates sin, not just sin in general, but specific sin, their sin, the sin they commit. They have a hatred for it, and the opposite of it is true also, they have a love for God. They have a longing to be like God. Now, what does this create? Because you say, well, I know that Christ has saved me. I can look, my life has been changed. I recognize that I see it, but I'll be honest, there's a lot of times that I think I stink when I should be giving off the aroma of godliness. How do I deal with this? I mean, in my heart, I hate the sins that I commit, and yet I'm still doing it. And I love God, and I want to be like God, and yet I keep coming up short. So what's wrong? How does this fit in? Well, thanks be to God for the Scriptures, because what you are describing is the Romans 7 man. The man who battles sin. Romans 7:15 says, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And 7:19 says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." This was the Apostle Paul speaking in Romans 7. He's not talking about past, like years ago, before I came to Christ, that's what I was like. He's talking about now in his life as he's writing it. It's a war. It's a struggle. But you know the aroma of godliness? It permeates the struggle. As in, if you take a flower, like a rose, you hold it, you can smell it, you get it. When it's crushed up, you get that oil that comes that continues to give off the aroma. When you struggle and wrestle and say, my flesh wants this sin and I don't want that. I really want God. And there is this war and you're constantly fighting to put sin to death and walk like God. That struggle gives off the aroma of godliness. And it's evidence of salvation. See, the difference is desire. It's desire. It's the desire to do what is right and do what is holy. That's the aroma of life. That's the aroma of godliness. It's what stirs the fight within the soul. It is the evidence of life the way the aroma of a bakery is the evidence of fresh bread. Walk by a bakery and you get that smell and you're like, baker's bacon. I know it. I can smell the aroma. Well, that's the reason that Peter gave us. Today, we're going to start verses 5 through 11, and we're going to see the response or the how-to. So, okay, I'm in Christ. I'm no longer to be giving off the stench of death, but this aroma of life. How does that happen? How do I give off more of the aroma of godliness and life and less of the stench of death? That's the how-to that we'll see in these verses. The practical way to display what God has already given, the way to cultivate your desire for the holy so that you best represent Christ. Verse 5 starts off by saying, "For this very reason." Well, should cause you to ask a question. What reason? For this very reason, what reason? That God has given you everything for life and godliness. That's the reason. He's given you everything you need. What you need to display the aroma of God, and for this reason, diligently add to your faith. That's the instruction. diligently add to your faith. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort. Be diligent. Add to your faith. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to mess this up. There are many who have messed this up in the past. The wording here is very important. Peter is giving us a command to add to our faith based upon verses 3 and 4, which are the description of what God has already done for us. Really, verses 1 through 4 is the description of what God has done for us. And so now, based on that, he is giving us this command to add. It's important that we get it right. Now, first, I need to do is explain to you what Peter does not mean, and then I'll explain to you what he does mean. So first, what he does not mean. Peter does not mean that we are to add to our salvation, or that we are to do our part in salvation as God does his part. The old adage that the good Lord helps them that help themselves, which is not scriptural, just in case you thought that it was. We can't help ourselves. So Peter is not instructing us in this way. Don't get this backwards. Because if you get it backwards, that's a different gospel. That's a false gospel, and that is anathema. You see, no amount of addition to your faith will make you better, or make you more savable, or make you more saved. It's kind of like we live in a farming area. I live in a farming community, and this time of year they like to get out and they like to spread the aroma of fertilizer, manure. And I can tell you, it gives off a distinct odor, manure. There's no mistaking it. But it doesn't matter what I add to manure, I can't make it smell like fresh bread. It's just not going to happen. Doesn't matter how much you add to it, it's never going to smell like fresh bread. It's always going to smell like manure because that's what it is. Only God can change the nature of something. See, when you're a sinner, it doesn't matter if you keep adding these virtues to you, you're not going to become more godlike. If you're not in Christ, if you've never repented, never been saved, never been born again, you can keep adding all these virtues, but it's not going to change the aroma you give off. You're still going to give off the stench of death, the stench of decay. You can't add to manure and make it smell like fresh bread. It doesn't work. But God is the only one who can change the nature of things. He takes the dead and makes them alive. God is the only one who can come to the dead, decaying sinner who gives off the stench of death. Transform him, make him alive, give him a new heart and the aroma of life. Only God can do that. Peter is not teaching that we add these virtues as a means of pleasing God or as a means of earning our salvation. We're not to add virtues in addition to what God does on our behalf as though we somehow play a part in it. But rather, we add virtues because of what God has done for us, what God has done to us. It is the natural outflow of the transformed Christian. A lump of dough does not give off the aroma of fresh baked bread so that the baker might look at it and decide to make bread. In other words, a baker doesn't walk in and see a lump of dough and go, "Well, that smells like fresh baked bread. I think I better put that in a pan and stick it in the oven. That smells like dough. It doesn't smell like fresh baked bread." So he doesn't bake it because it smells like it's already been baked. It smells like fresh baked bread after the baker makes it into bread. It is the work of the baker who makes the dough into bread and changes its nature so that it gives off the aroma. When it comes to salvation, we don't say that I work out my salvation so that God works in me. But we say what Paul said in Philippians 2:12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do the will and to work for His good pleasure. I don't do it. I don't do it so that God will work in me. I do it because God has already worked in me. Don't labor to add virtue to your life so that God will give you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Rather, because God has given you everything for life and godliness, then labor to add virtue. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and receive His work of salvation. Repent and believe in Christ alone. Then, in response to what God has done, diligently add to your faith. Here is what Peter is meaning. Here is what Peter is saying. Work hard at producing the fruit of the Spirit. Make every effort to display the character that gives the aroma of godliness. John Piper tweeted this last year. He said, "The world does not need cool Christians who are culturally saturated. It needs exiles with the scent of heaven and the aroma of Christ." That's what we're to be. We're living in the exile. We're Christians who God has transformed us. He has done the work. And as a response to that, the natural thing for us is to add virtues so that we give off the aroma of life, the aroma of Christ. Peter's calling us to make every effort to refine our character so that we fully give off this aroma. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." Now, the word "supplement" that he uses here in verse 5 gives us the idea of furnishing. It's not implying that we supplement something that is lacking. When we use that word "supplement," a lot of times that's how we think of it. We think of it as vitamins or nutrients or something, and because I'm lacking in vitamin D, I need to supplement it. We don't get enough sun, so I've got to supplement it with milk. It's got vitamin D in it, right? That's that idea of supplement in our minds, but that's not what it means here in this text. That's not the correct understanding of the word. The word "supplement" here is giving us this idea of furnishing it, of furnishing something. It would be better understood as displaying what we have already been given. Too many Christians are like the bachelor who is too lazy to unpack. You know, he moves into this new apartment, he's been given this fine apartment and been given all the furnishings, and there they are in the packaging, and yet he walks in, and rather than unpack and hang things on the wall and put things in the cupboards and set things up, instead he walks in, sits on the floor, and begins playing a Game Boy while eating takeout from the 7-Eleven. That's what bachelors do. They don't bother to unpack things. They're just going to sit down and I got to get my Game Boy out and I'll start playing it. While the couches, the pictures, the appliances, and every imaginable furnishing sits in the original packaging. So if you come to visit this bachelor, you walk around and look in dismay and you say, "What is going on? You have all of these beautiful furnishings sitting in your home, but you haven't even unpacked them. You're just sitting here on the floor. You haven't showered in a few days, and you're still eating takeout that you got the other day. And are you doing anything? You got all of this around. What is going on?" Oh, fellow Christian, you have been given everything that you need for life and godliness. When Christ saved you, He gave you faith to believe in Him. He gave you the apartment, the new place of living. And not only did He do that, He gave you everything you need to live in it. Here it is. All the furnishings are yours, and they're moved right in with you. New house, new clothes, new furnishings, the best of the best, so that you can furnish your life with them. The problem is we leave them in the packaging. We have been given the storehouse of God's treasury to furnish our faith, and yet we leave it in the package. Peter is calling us to unpack it and set it up. That's what he means to add to your faith, to supplement your faith. It means furnish it. Furnish it with the treasures and the riches and the aroma of God, all that He has given you. Here he lists seven virtues or seven furnishings that you have been given. Now, I don't think this is a complete list. It's probably a summary of things. It's an idea of things. God has given you everything. And we're to keep on advancing. unpack a treasure, find a place to put it, set it up, turn around, unpack another treasure, set it up, and continue to furnish your life with these treasures. And keep doing that all the days that you live on this earth. This is the song of the Scripture. Salvation changes you in every way. That's our memory verse for this month. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's new. Furnish it with the new treasures that God has given you. Keep unpacking these furnishings, because they will show your faith. Here are the seven furnishings that he gives us: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. We're going to quickly look at each of these this morning. Virtue. Virtue, this is moral excellence. The word is not commonly used in Scripture, but it is often used in secular writings, and it denotes something. It denotes something doing what it was designed and intended to do. For instance, a knife. A knife is designed and intended to cut. Therefore, the excellency of a knife is when it cuts. Apple trees are to produce apples. Therefore, the excellency and the glory of the apple tree is when it produces apples. The Christian is to be like Christ. Therefore, the excellency and the beauty of the Christian is to imitate Christ. That's what the wording here means, this idea of moral excellence here, this virtue. It means that you're to do what you were designed to do, and when you do what you're designed to do, give glory. We are to pattern our morality after Christ and His teaching. We are to press on in this world to be like Christ. It's no good to be a Christian who does not act like Christ. We are to walk in a manner that is worthy of His name. When I see the apple, I know the excellency of the tree from which it came, just by looking at the apple. If it's beautiful and plump and ripe, it's probably come from a well-pruned, well-cared-for, healthy apple tree. When I see the apple cut in half, I now know the excellency of the knife. It's done what it was supposed to do. Cut the apple right in half. When I see the Christian, I should know the excellency of the Christ who has saved him. Virtue. Add to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge is this. The knowledge is understanding. And it's an understanding of Christ that is gained through a study of the Scriptures. It is a theological knowledge, but not merely an academic one. It is a knowledge that is gained through reading, deep study, and meditation, but it can only be fully given by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That means those who have obtained salvation by the hand of God, who have trusted in Christ, they can know God. Those who have not obtained of salvation by the hand of God, they have never trusted in Christ. They may know the academics about Christ, but they can never know Christ. Their life will not be changed by Christ. This is why the academic may pore over Scriptures for generations, for years. They may be fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Their knowledge of the Scripture may surpass that of the simple Christian, but their life is not changed by it. The simple Christian who prays and reads and studies the Scripture and sees what the Spirit reveals, their life is changed. The Christian simply reads the passage of Scripture and is changed. The academic studies it, pours over it, and never is. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians should excuse themselves from hard academic study. I think we've come through a generation where they pushed back against hard academic study and said, oh, all you need to know is Jesus loves you. Just love Him back. No, the Scriptures never give us that out. We are called to study and to study hard, to study diligently. But what it means is that the knowledge that is gained is more than academic only. And the academic will never gain it. We're the simplest of Christians who diligently applies themselves to the study of Scripture will gain it, because the Spirit of the living God illuminates it. What does illuminate mean? It means He turns the light on. That's what it means. So that as you're reading it, all of a sudden the light is on and you're like, oh, I understand that. Oh, that's what I'm supposed to do in my life. That's amazing. That's beautiful. Well, that's the Spirit of God illuminating it. Furnish your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control. Humans are not capable of moral excellency on their own. We are an undisciplined people. So, in an effort to curb our propensity to sin, what do? We set up guardrails. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. Remember the Pharisees? They wanted to, initially the effort was set up to obey the laws of God, but they wanted to do it their own way. So in addition to the laws of God, they established extra laws to keep them from violating God's law. So when the Lord said, keep the Sabbath, they went around to define what work meant and set up extra guardrails to make sure that they kept the Sabbath. In fact, just about the Sabbath, they conceived 39 categories of work with subcategories that literally numbered in the thousands. Thousands of rules to define what work is on the Sabbath so that you make sure that you don't work. All the way down to the details of how many steps you can walk on the Sabbath before you have done work. Or how many letters you can write before you have worked. So you can write up to this many and we'll make sure you don't write any more, and then you won't work, so you'll make sure you don't break the Sabbath. Guardrails upon guardrails upon guardrails. Now, guardrails have their place. If you've ever driven near a cliff, coming down a hill towards a cliff, there's a guardrail to keep you from plummeting off to your death. Those things are good. I remember as a kid, we were out west traveling up Mount Lemmon and in Tucson, and we would always look over the side because there were a bunch of old cars down in the ravine, down in the cliff, because they didn't have guardrails at one point on that road, obviously, because there were a lot of cars down there. And once they went down, they didn't come back up. So they just sat down there and rusted. I was thankful that they had guardrails now, kept us from plummeting off. So if you've driven around some of those places, you're thankful that there are guardrails. They are helpful. But most Christians set up guardrails not to protect us in the point of emergency, like, oh, I came careening out of control that time, I was tempted, but you know, I put this guardrail up and it stopped me. Oh, thank you. That's not how we use guardrails. As Christians, we set it up, we make it a rule. Okay, I can't do this or I can't do that because I don't want to get so close to sinning. And then what we do is we ride the guardrail. We lean right against it as hard as we can and we gaze over the cliff down to the cesspool at the bottom and we look down at it and we go, ooh, looks really good down there. Stupid guardrail, but I'm really glad I have it because I know I'm not supposed to go down there, but it really looks good down there. That's how we use guardrail. Godly self-control, the point of godly self-control is that I don't need the guardrail. That's what it means. I don't need the guardrail. Why? Because I don't want to go down there. I have no desire to be down there. So I don't want to look over. I don't want to lean over. So godly self-discipline builds to the point where I don't need the guardrail. I think it's good to have them anyways, but not so I can lean on them, just so they're there in case some emergency situation arises. The point of godly self-control is to submit to the authority of Christ. The more we know Christ, the more we'll desire Him and refrain from sin and submit to Him. By the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us, we no longer will need them. Furnish the virtue, knowledge, and self-control with steadfastness. This word is often translated as patience, but as one commentator noted, that patience is far too passive for what this word really means. Which is why in our text and in some of the other translations, it's been translated as steadfastness or perseverance. Because it gives the impression of remaining under extreme trial or difficulty. It's not just being patient. It's remaining under extreme trial, extreme difficulty. The way an Ironman competitor will remain under the extreme trial of the three races. You know, they run the Ironman in Hawaii, and it's got a 2.5-mile swim, a 112-mile bike ride, and a 26-mile run. That's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of extreme trial. The Ironman stays under the extreme trial by perseverance and steadfastness. He doesn't skip out. He doesn't like walk into the water, take a few strokes, and then go over and get on his bike and ride across the parking lot and then run to the finish line and say, well, I couldn't do it all, so I just did what I could. He perseveres. He stays in the race and continues on and suffers through the swim and the ride and the run until he completes the course. He perseveres. He remains steadfast. Now, this doesn't happen all by itself. It happens because of the training. You don't roll off the couch, brush off potato chips, and head to the starting line of an Ironman. It's not a good idea, especially if you haven't waited an hour because they do the swim first and you'll likely drown. If you want to complete the Ironman, if you want to compete the Ironman, first it starts with a desire to do so. Yeah, I want to do that. Then you add to that the knowledge of how it is to be done. Then you follow that up with the discipline to swim, to ride, to run, to train, so that when it comes time to the race, nothing gets in your way and you complete the course. Then you can endure the race. But why would you endure the race? That's a logical question when you look at the Ironman and go, why would anybody want to do that? Well, they do it for the joy of the finish. Joy of the finish. Well, for us as Christians, you start with a desire for moral excellency in Christ. You fuel it with a knowledge of Christ that will power your discipline and create in you endurance so that you can endure the hardship of this life and finish the race. And there is great joy in the completing of the race. Add virtue, knowledge, self-discipline, steadfastness, and godliness. This term is conveying a priority of worship. True religion that puts loyalty to God above all else. Godliness is a life that is so devoted to worshiping Christ and to glorifying Christ that it's at the forefront of every thought and every deed. Godliness is when your life is so devoted to worshiping and glorifying Christ that He is at the forefront of everything you do and everything you think. He is the main priority of your life. It's not your vocation. It's not your education. It's not your friends, not your family, not your children. It's Christ. This is why I've said it so many times before. Don't be defined by your vocation. Be defined by Christ. Don't be a banker who is a Christian. Be a Christian who banks. Don't be a farmer who's a Christian. Be a Christian who farms. Don't be a mechanic who's a Christian. Be a Christian who mechanics. You get the idea. Be defined by Christ. Godliness is the one who has Christ at the forefront of his mind. Christ is everything. So we become so focused on Christ and being like Christ that we begin to reflect Christ. So our business dealings, our recreation, our family, our finances, our possessions, everything is used for Christ. Every facet of our lives are prioritized around Christ. Christ becomes our singular obsession. Some 20 years ago or so, singer and songwriter Stephen Curtis Chapman put it like this in his song, Magnificent Obsession. He said, this is everything I want. This is everything I need. I want this to be my one consuming passion. Everything my heart desires. Lord, I want it all to be for you. Jesus, be my magnificent obsession. That's the point. That's godliness. When Christ is your magnificent obsession, He's what you want. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection. This is the kindness that results from the furnishings that you have unpacked to this point. When Christ is your obsession, it will be displayed in your affection and kindness for each other. You know, if we go back to using this apartment idea of an illustration, as a bachelor living in there and eating takeout from 7-Eleven and sitting on the floor and playing a video game, not even a Game Boy, let's go back even further, that little football game with the little lights beeped on it when you were in the 80s, you remember that? There's that bachelor sitting there. When guests come over, that's not a real welcoming place. There's no brotherly kindness being shown. Here, you want to turn? I got nothing else. Pull up a tile, sit on the floor. There's no affection in that. But when you unpack the riches that God has given you and you display them all around, you create this warm and welcoming environment, right, in your home. The same idea in your life. When you display these characteristics that are exalting God, He becomes your magnificent obsession. What happens is it overflows in brotherly kindness. It overflows in a love for each other. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The kindness you display to the household of faith is the evidence that Christ is your magnificent obsession. It's the evidence that you are in Christ, that you are a disciple of Christ. But you cannot say that you are obsessed with Christ and not display kindness to the brothers. In fact, the whole of the commandments that God gives, rather than adding guardrails and adding extra rules, Christ summarized the law of God into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you say that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. Finally, the final furnishing that Peter gives us is love. This is agape love. It's the God-given, unconditional love. It's the capacity to love others without regard to return. See, when you continue, these build on each other. And when you continue to furnish, it begins to overflow in a kindness towards your brothers. But it also overflows in this unconditional love. An unconditional love is a love that does not respect something in return. Doesn't have any regard for what might be returned. Now, outside of Christ, this is an unknown love. I know you look around the world and you're saying, "Well, I see good things out there from people who aren't Christians." Yeah, you do. But there's always some expectation of return. It may not be from that individual, but it may be an expectation of return and satisfaction and joy and whatever it may bring them. And you hear that often. "Why are you doing this?" "Well, I just get so much joy out of it." "Oh. Well, there's your return that you're expecting." Agape love, God's love, is a love that is given out without expectation for return. And outside of Christ, it is unknown to man, because this is the unique love of God, and He gives it to His children. It's packaged up with all of these furnishings. Here it is, and now you have it, and you can learn to love others without having an expectation of return. You can learn to love like God loves. Part of His divine nature. But you're never going to display that love if you are not diligent about unpacking the other furnishings. Remember, Peter started this out by saying we're to make every effort to supplement our faith, correct? Make every effort to supplement, to furnish it. We're furnishing our faith with these rich and lavish furnishings that God has given to us. Well, if we go back to the beginning of verse 5, what Peter is telling us in saying make every effort, he's saying that just as lavish as the gifts are that God has given to us, these furnishings, that's how we are to lavish our time and effort in furnishing our life with them. We are to be lavish in the time and effort that it takes to become godly. So often people say, I just don't have enough time to read the Bible. I didn't have enough time this week. I didn't have enough time to pursue it. He needs to be your magnificent obsession. And you need to lavish your time and effort on unpacking the riches that God has given to you. That's what Peter is saying. It's to be the object of your life, your singular focus. If you're going to have any other objective in your life, and you have anything else that is a priority in your life, then you are sitting on the floor, playing Game Boy, eating takeout from the 7-Eleven, while there are lavish furnishings of God all around you just waiting to be opened. Make every effort to furnish your faith with the lavish gifts that God has given to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning, and I thank you that you have given us these rich and great and precious gifts. Help us, Father, to not kick them to the curb or take them for granted or forget about them. I pray that you would stir within our hearts a desire and a hunger to unpack them, to behold their beauty, and to be diligent about furnishing our life with them, that Christ might be our magnificent obsession. Bless us as we go throughout the day today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.